The reading is written in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, beginning at verse 51. In this chapter, Paul is writing about the resurrection. He's written about the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and he's now writing about the resurrection of the body. And so he continues. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, this Sunday we follow on our series, as we've already heard, on treasure, the treasure of knowing Christ, and how that treasure will transform the Christian's life. And the reason why we're looking at this is because for some of us, we need to be brought back to the treasure that we have as Christians. For others of us, we've never discovered that treasure because we haven't yet committed our lives wholly to the Lord Jesus. So as we look at this next part of the series, the treasure of the resurrection, let's close our eyes and let's pray that the Lord would open our eyes, ironically, to see the wonderful treasures he has in store for us. Father, our earthly vision is kind of dependent. Some of us need glasses, others don't. But when it comes to our spiritual vision, our vision of the true and eternal realities, our vision keeps getting cloudy and we keep losing sight of what your truth is. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open again your treasure chest to us, that we would see and grasp, not just in our minds, but in our hearts as well, the wonderful treasure that comes with your son's resurrection. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What single thing has the biggest impact on your life? On your outlook, on your priorities, on your choices, on your relationships? What single thing has the biggest impact? Well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. And in this, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is explaining why Jesus had to become a fully human being, why God had to take on flesh and blood. And then he goes on to say this: since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. This tells us that every human being is in fact like a slave. And what is their slave master? It is fear of death. So it is that which affects every decision we make and our whole outlook. But we might think, but I'm not afraid of death. I hardly ever think about it. And I don't tremble at its thought. But actually, that isn't what the Bible means by fear. Or at least, that isn't all that the Bible means by fear. You see, fear is actually anything more powerful than us that holds us in its mercy. So that can be expressed, yes, in emotional responses, but more importantly, in our priorities, our desires, our attitudes, and our values. Let me give you an example. Let's imagine for the moment that you're afraid of losing your job. And you will feel at times a panic and all those emotional feelings which go with fear. But more than that, your fear will be expressed in your actions and your priorities. You'll start possibly working longer hours. You will find that your relationships are damaged because you're feeling so anxious all the time. You will find that you're able to do less of certain things because you have to commit more time to work. And after a time, that fear may become so deeply ingrained that you no longer feel afraid of losing your job. But losing your job has, the fear of it has shaped your whole life. Now, when you look at the fear of death, the impact goes much more deep. Since everyone who has ever lived is at its mercy, the fear of death has gone so deep in our culture that we no longer notice its impact until, that is, we're confronted with the death of someone we love. And so what we've done is develop coping mechanisms so that the emotional side of the fear of death won't overwhelm us. So one coping mechanism is just not to think about it. That's the obvious thing to do. You just sort of try to deny it's happening. Much like if you're struggling at work, your leisure time will be all become about not having to think about work, about distraction. So it is for us. We deal with the fear of death by distracting ourselves from it. And the richer you are, the easier it is to do. It's one of the reasons why generally the rich did not follow Jesus. Another is to try and suck all of the value out of this life through something like a bucket list or something, or by near-death experiences. There's an irony, isn't it? You deal with your fear of death by going on near-death experiences to feel more alive. There is this Land Rover, I think it is, over on the way from Carshalton Beaches to here. I know that route quite well, the Carshalton Beaches Bakery, I mean. And on it, it says, you have one life, live it. And that sounds like a bold expression of hope and is actually an expression which screams out the fear of death. It says, you've only got one life, live it. That's frightened. Or we jollify it. The number of times people come to me, especially non-Christians, for a funeral, and they say, we just want it to be a happy occasion. We don't want to be any sadness. And every time people are weeping. Or we just want to get it over and done with. And so the rise of calls for euthanasia. So we do live in the fear of death. And that means that the news that death has been defeated is the biggest news that there's ever been. That reading in 1 Corinthians is the greatest announcement of victory this world has ever known. I love it. It doesn't just say death has been defeated. It says death has been swallowed up in victory. It's like it's been completely vanquished. And then more than that, not only has the Lord Jesus defeated death, he then stands over death, crowing over it. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The Lord Jesus says in his triumph over the most evil thing that there ever is. Death. That's great news. And it's a news that will transform the whole of your life. The whole of your attitudes, your emotions, your priorities, everything. But it's first worth asking this question. Why then do so many Christians' lives seem very similar to those around them? Well, for the first Corinthians, it was because they didn't believe in the bodily resurrection at all. They sort of thought resurrection was just some sort of spiritual thing. And it happened now and wouldn't happen in the future. And that's why Paul writes this letter. And the whole of chapter 15 is looking at the issue of the resurrection, and we're going to come and dip into the rest of the chapter as we go through today. But generally, that's not the issue for Christians today. Probably more often it is we believe in the resurrection, but we don't really believe in it. We believe in the resurrection, but we're shaped by the fear of death in the culture around us. And so we are so immersed in this culture that we pick up all their anxieties and priorities, which are geared around the fear of death, but we don't live out the wonderful treasure of the resurrection. And at best, for many of us, life after death becomes a poor second best to this life. It's better than nothing, but it's not as good as now. Partly because we always think about what we will lose from this life rather than the huge amounts we will gain. So let's look more closely at 1 Corinthians 15 and see why it is that we can be freed from the fear of death and how it will transform our lives. Woody Allen apparently famously said, "I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens." How can we have a freedom from the fear of death, which is not simply a joke or escapism? Well, first, let's think, why do we become enslaved by death? Well, it's because death puts a huge pressure on us. We live with this, and it's kind of quite a graphic illustration this week, with this ticking bomb strapped to us. And to be honest, the worst part of it is we know there's a countdown, but we don't even know how long that countdown is. And so our lives become making the most of now and trying to ignore death. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. It says this, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Paul here spends some time saying, well, what would life be like if there was no resurrection? And he says, one of the things is, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, that kind of perfectly expresses our world, doesn't it? How our world has become shaped around the fear of death, which is that since death is the end, life becomes about making sure that we enjoy things as much as we can now. But don't you see what a pressure that is? Don't you see what a slavery that is? How do I enjoy life? Well, I need money to do the things which would make life enjoyable. So then I have to work harder. And here's the irony. I'm spending less time enjoying life because I'm working harder to earn money to enjoy life. Can you see the problem? That's just one of the many ways in which we become enslaved to death. But now we're told we can be fearless about death. Fearless about death. For two reasons we get in our passage. They're both around verses 17 to 18. So let's read those two verses together. These are both verses where Paul is saying, well, if the resurrection isn't true, if there isn't a bodily life after death, then things are pretty grim. And he describes two things. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. So the first of those is that because of the resurrection, we're not still enslaved to sin. We have been set free from it. Sin is dealt with. Later on in our reading, we realize why sin is such a problem. If you like eternal death, imagine it as a venomous, deadly snake. And that snake has two fangs. And those fangs inject into you a deadly venom. The snake is death. Its fangs are our sin. And the venom is the judgment our sins deserve. It's the law. As it says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. That's what happens to every human being. We are grabbed by death because of our sin. It sinks its fangs into us and then it injects its venom, which is the judgment those sins deserve. And so everyone dies. But what we discover here is that the sting of death has been taken out. It has been extracted. Where, O death, is your sting? This snake now, for the follower of Jesus, is fangless. Well, why is that? Well, earlier in the Bible, it describes about how one would come along who would crush the snake under his heel, but as he did so, would himself be bitten by the snake. For the Christian, that snake that approaches them, that is death, the Lord Jesus stands in front and he crushes that snake with his heel. And in its dying throes, that snake latches onto a heel. But not mine or any Christians, but the Lord Jesus is. He takes our sin, those fangs, in himself and suffers the full force of that venom, which is the judgment those sins deserve. Why? So that when death comes, it is fangless for the Christian. It has no power over the Christian. He took the bite on our behalf to drain the venom so that death would have no hold over us. And as a result, here's the second point, death is not the end for the believer. Verse 18, Paul talks about the opposite. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. He's saying, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then Christians, death, eternal death is their end. But then he said, but we know Christ has risen from the dead. So it's not the end for the Christian. We know for the Christian that death has been defeated. My dad gave me many, many great blessings. But two of the greatest blessings that the Lord gave me through my father were this. One is he introduced me to the Lord Jesus along with my mum. And I came to know him for myself. But his other blessing, which I only truly understood when he died, was that he himself put his trust in the Lord Jesus. So that I knew that when he died, I could stand over him, stand over his body, and say these very words, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So death loses its fear for the Christian, but even more than that, the Christian starts to, this is going to sound crazy, starts to look forward to death. Not in a suicidal way, as if, well, death and oblivion is best than my torture now, but in a wonderfully hopeful and joyful and happy way. Why is that? Well, let's look at another famous passage which talks about a resurrection hope. It's Philippians 1 and verses 21 to 24. It's on page 1178 if you want to follow it in your Bibles. And this is Paul writing, and he's in prison, and he's facing the prospect that he might be killed. But this is his response. For to me, verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So Paul's resurrection understanding is he looks at his death and he looks at what it will mean, which is to be with Christ, and he sees it so wonderful that he longs to be with Christ. But then he sees that he's still got a work to do here on earth serving Christ. And even though that means he has to hold off doing the thing he really wants, yet he will stay here to serve the Lord. I think sometimes we think that life after death is like our HD colour TV breaking, and we have to get down from our loft, our old black and white. Or like our smartphone, before the contract ends, falling into the kitchen sink and being totally frazzled. And so we have to go and find in our lowest drawer the old phone we used to have, which has less power, dimmer screen, less memory for putting apps on, is generally just a bit rubbish. Do you know, I think that's kind of what people think. It's what Christians fall into. I'm losing so much with death. But Paul reminds that this is the wrong way around. Paul here says he is looking forward to when his existing contract is over and he can upgrade. You know that feeling if you've got a smartphone with a contract, and it comes to the end of the contract, you can go online and see all the better smartphones you can now have for the same monthly payment. It's very, very exciting. Imagine it's much like the day when somebody gets a colour TV after a black and white TV. And that's what Paul's saying. He's looking forward to the end of his contract, which will be his death, and being able to upgrade to a life where he no longer needs to have faith in Jesus Christ because he can't see him, because he will be there with Jesus. Can't you imagine that, seeing Jesus? Finding out you really were right as a Christian. And he's more wonderful than you ever imagined. And not a life like under this contract, which is limited by failure, death, illness, sin and conflict and slavery, but a life that is freedom and joy, everlasting, getting better and better every moment. where every desire is fulfilled and every desire is good. Can you see that? What a transformation for the Christian because of the resurrection. And oh, how we will look different the more we grasp this treasure. It's going to transform three things in our lives. It will transform how we deal with illness. It will transform with how we face death. And it will transform how we live life now. Let's look at those three. It will transform how we deal with illness. A few years later, Paul writes to the same church in Corinth again. And he says this. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, that's now, but on what is unseen, what is still to come, life after death. Says what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And then Paul gives his own example of that. He didn't have smartphones in his days or TVs. He talked about camping. And he says, this is the difference between living, I don't mean just going on holiday in a tent, which apparently some people enjoy, but actually living full time in a tent. It's the difference between living full time in a tent and living in a proper building with a flushing toilet and solid walls and everything which makes life worth living. He says that the glory is so great that it transforms all his troubles now. Now, Paul suffered a lot of trouble. He had suffered crippling injuries through persecution. And yet, he says that those sufferings were very great in the eyes of the world. Compared to the glory that is to come, they are light and momentary. You see, illness will hold a terror for us when we lose sight of our resurrection hope. Chronic illness will be lives, years lost that will never be won back if we don't believe in the resurrection. And fatal illness, if this life is all that there is and we have to live it, simply cuts short our time. But now we know that for the Christian, the end of all illness is not death. But it's life, and a better life, an infinitely better life than this. And get this, as a Christian, the worst that the illness you face can do to you is bring about eternal life more quickly. Isn't that going to change how you face illness? It's not going to make it any less painful. It's not going to make it any less limiting. But suddenly, it doesn't stand over you like your God and enslaves you. The worst it can do is bring you to eternal life. So it will transform how we deal with illness. It will also transform how we die. Without resurrection hope, if you look at our world, there are two ways you can deal with death, the fear of death. Despair or desperation. Despair says, well, we might as well just give up. Life's too hard now. The process of illness is too tough. I'm just going to give up. The way that is that of euthanasia, voluntary euthanasia. The second is desperation that says we will chase more days, whatever the cost. We will become desperate to stay alive because we think that's the end. But for the Christian, we'll face death differently. The process of dying will still be painful. But if only we focus on the truth that what is to come is infinitely better, it will make a fundamental difference to how we deal with that death, and people will see that. They will see that there is an anticipation as we face death, a happiness as we face death. Do you know what? I want the way I die to be the greatest witness to Jesus of my life. You know, assuming I don't die suddenly and I know my death is coming, my deepest prayer is that people will look at me and say, do you know what? David's completely different about this. There was a happiness about him amidst the tears and the weeping and the grief. There's a story about a missionary who went off to a tribe. This was many, many years ago. And he spent the whole time with that tribe telling them about Jesus and his salvation and the hope of eternal life. And not one tribe member became a Christian. The missionary fell ill and died. Totally unsuccessfully, it appeared. The missionary organisation sent out another missionary to follow him, and within a couple of weeks of arriving, the whole tribe had become Christians. And the second missionary was very confused by this, and so he went to the tribe and says, "Why has this happened? You've heard everything I've said already from the last missionary. He was a great missionary. Why only now have you become a Christian?" And one of the tribe members said, "We wanted to see how the first missionary died before we were ready to believe what he said about resurrection." Isn't that a great witness? Isn't that the witness you want in your life? That your death witness to your resurrection hope. And it will finally transform how we live. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is concerned not just with their hope about the future, but with how they will live now. And this is what he says. "Now, if there is no resurrection, why do we endanger ourselves every hour?" This is verse 30. "I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Paul says that because he believes in the resurrection, that is why he risks his life in serving Jesus. We will live lives of courageous commitment to the mission of Jesus our captain if we believe in the resurrection. People will see that. No cost will seem so great. We will throw our money after serving the Lord Jesus. Why? Because nothing in this world is worth spending our money on. We want to spend our money on what is the Lord's work and on following him. Our time we will spend on serving him because that is what is eternal and not what is merely passing. And get this, no threat to us will hold any fear for us because it will never be able to be final. The most that anyone else can do to you is to kill you. And that simply opens the door to eternal life. So if we believe in the resurrection, we will be determined and courageous in our commitment to the work of Christ, into loving others and the sacrifices that calls us to. That's why Paul finishes this section with verse 58. I'm going to leave you with this. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm." Hold on to the gospel, he means. Hold on to the resurrection. "Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this treasure of the resurrection will become real to our hearts, that we will cling to it, we will seek it more, and that we will find it. You will open our eyes to it, that our lives would be transformed. Amen.